Blog Talk Radio.
Spirit of Truth Ministry now presents The Bible on Trial, a show that tests the teachings of Christianity against the words and the teachings that Jesus Christ gave to his own eyewitness disciples while he was here on earth. Join us for a challenging and unique study into truth, justice, and the kingdom of heaven.
Hello, hello, and welcome, everyone. My name is Dennis, and I am here with Dr. Don and Rick, and we're all on the phone today. Hey, guys, can you hear me all right?
I hear you fine.
Yeah, I'm on the phone. The studio didn't come up with any of the normal login kind of stuff, so I just called in on our host call-in line and got on, and we're apparently doing fine. Are you there, Dr. Don?
Good morning, good morning.
Good morning to you, Dr. Don. How are things in Redlands?
It is a gorgeous, gorgeous day. The sky is blue. It's quiet. It is absolutely spectacular.
And that is wonderful. Rick, how are you doing up there in Camarillo?
Doing well. I had my teeth cleaned. My sister-in-law did that. And he gave me a clean bill of health for my gums, and everything looked good. And it is a beautiful, warm, blue sky day.
And you know, I am here in my hometown of Yucaipa, California. It is 75 degrees outside. There is a hummingbird at the hummingbird feeder, and birds are chirping, and I'll tell you what, guys, it's a great day, not only because of this, but my lovely and gracious wife will be landing at 2 o'clock at the Ontario Airport, and I'll be picking her up after 2 weeks gone, and I will tell you, it is going to be nice to have her back. So today is, if I am not mistaken,
29.
It is October 29th. 2021, and we are delighted to have you here. We will be starting our program in just a moment, but first, a reminder of our website. Our primary website is
spirituthministry.net.
Yes, oh, I can.
Dennis, can you hear me? Yeah, your voice
yes, I can hear you.
Garbled. Your voice is kind of garbled. I can hardly understand you.
I hear
can
you
hardly
fine,
understand
Dennis.
You too. Oh, you do? Okay.
I hear you fine.
All right. In any case, we are our website is spirituthruthministry.net, and there you will find our book, The Spirit of the Church, by Rick Sterling, and me, Dennis Neufeld. You will also find lots and lots of good writing by Rick Sterling. We have a secondary website. It is located at spiritofthruthministry.net/SM, lots of good historical data there, some writing by the rest of us, and you will probably enjoy that. We hope you will. We also have a Facebook page. It is called Spirit of Truth Ministry Group, and you can go there. We've had a few people join us on that in the very recent past, and we now, on our Spirit of Truth Ministry Blog Talk Radio site, this today will be episode number 1,305. So let's have prayer, and we will get started with our study. Father in heaven, Jesus, Holy Spirit, you have been so gracious today to help us be on the air again, even though there have been some difficulties. Thank you, Father, for smoothing the way now for the information that you have given us, given Rick, to get out to the wider world. And I pray, Father, that as we listen, as we speak, as we do the things of the kingdom, that you will honor us by putting us in a place where people can hear this message so that they will be able to have a different perspective on what this world is going to look like here in just a few short months. And I pray, Father, for this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. Go ahead. You're up, Rick.
I'm starting the study today with a text I've read a few times before. I want to talk a little bit about Daniel 7, but before we go there, we're going to read Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 26. A curse on him who does not maintain the words of the law by observing them. And all the people say, Amen. Now turn to Jeremiah chapter 11, starting with verse 1. The word that was addressed to Jeremiah by Yahweh: speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Tell them, Yahweh, the God of Israel, says this: cursed be the man who will not listen to the words of this covenant, which I ordained for your ancestors when I brought them out of the furnace of iron, out of the land of Egypt. Listen to my voice, I told them. Carry out all my orders. Then you shall be my people, and then I will be your God. To confirm the oath I swore to your fathers, that I would give them a land where milk and honey flow, as it still does today. I replied, Yahweh, I will. Then Yahweh said to me, proclaim all this in the towns of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. Listen to the words of this covenant and obey them. For when I brought your ancestors out of the land of Egypt, I solemnly warned them and have persistently warned them until today. Listen to my voice. But they did not listen, did not pay attention. Everyone followed the dictates of his own evil heart. So I fulfilled against them all the words of this covenant, which I had ordained for them to obey, and which they had not obeyed. Now turn to Galatians chapter 3. And I'm going to start with verse 1, but we will be mainly focusing on 10 through 14. And, of course, this is Paul saying this. Are you people in Galatia mad? Has someone put a spell on you? In spite of the plain explanation you have had of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, let me ask you one question. Was it because you practiced the law that you received the Spirit, or because you believed what was preached to you? Are you foolish enough to end in outward observances? And remember what it said in Deuteronomy, a curse on him who does not observe every letter in this law. What you begin in the Spirit. Have all the favors you received been wasted? And if this were so, they would most certainly have been wasted. Does God give you the Spirit so freely and work miracles among you because you kept the law, because you practiced the law, or because you believed what was preached to you? Take Abraham, for example. He put his faith in God, and this faith was considered as justifying him. And that word justifying is what made him righteous, or righteousing him. Don't you see that it is those who rely on faith who are sons of Abraham? Scripture foresaw that God was going to use faith to justify the pagans and proclaim the good news long ago when Abraham was told, "In you all the pagans will be blessed." Those, therefore, who rely on faith receive the same blessing as Abraham, the man of faith. Now we're at verse 10 in Galatians 3. On the other hand, those who rely on the keeping of the law are under a curse, since Scripture says, "Cursed be everyone who does not persevere in observing everything prescribed in the book of the law." The law will not righteous anyone in the sight of God, because we are told the righteous man finds life through faith. And I told you last time that we read this, was that last weekend, that Paul is changing words from the Habakkuk Pesher in Habakkuk chapter 2, where the righteous man will find life through faithfulness or steadfastness. It has, that word does not mean belief. It means your actions are steadfast in keeping the law. So Paul is using what's that, Dennis?
I was just going to say, Paul has changed the words to fit his own private interpretation, because when you look at what you just read in both Jeremiah in these previous verses, there is no such thing in Scripture that indicates that you are righteous, that is made righteous by faith. There's nothing
by belief in a certain individual, you know, God or his son, just merely believing that they are God and that they have saved you in your sins. So Paul is using word magic, and actually Paul, his quote-unquote private interpretation that you're talking about actually came from Satan. So it's a satanic spinning of words, turning one thing into another thing and making it a lie. Then Paul goes on to say, verse 12, "The law is not even based on faith, since we are told the man who practices these precepts finds life through practicing them." Now, that's true, but see, what Paul is doing is he's using word magic. He's going to reverse this. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by being cursed for our sake, since Scripture says, "Cursed be everyone who is hanged on a tree." This was done so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might include the pagans, and so that through faith, we might receive the promised Spirit. So
isn't that very clever?
Paul starts out with a huge fallacy. And when I say a huge fallacy, it's not just one thing. It's a fallacy that he has built upon. It's a foundation that supports his house of lies. This is a house of cards. It is an example of this is given with the wise man and the foolish man building their houses. The foolish man built his house on sand, and when the storm came and the floods rose and everything, it washed his house away because his house was built on a foundation which was easily destroyed. The promise made to Abraham that his offspring would receive the land as their inheritance and they would be able to live in it as their own land was based upon compliance with the requirements in order to be God's people. God extended that gift, if you will, of land and a homeland where milk and honey flow. So it was a wonderful, rich, lush land to live in. He extended that to any foreigner, as long as the foreigner would live in compliance with the same requirements that the children of Israel had. So that meant circumcision of the male, keeping the covenant, the Ten Commandments, and the statutes and observances that they were to keep while they lived in the land. As I read in Jeremiah, God said that he cursed anyone who did not live in compliance with the law. Wouldn't God, who knows the end from the beginning, think twice, and I'm using human terms, obviously God doesn't need to think twice about anything, but in this case I'm using it for an example. If he knew that it was impossible for sinful human flesh to keep the requirements that he had given them to keep, and he cursed those who would not keep them, why would he do something like that and then say, well, I guess if I'm going to save anybody, I'm going to have to do something about getting rid of that curse that I pronounced on them. Otherwise, I won't be able to save anybody, and everybody, I'll have to destroy all of humanity. And Paul, you know, talks about this when he says, would a righteous God destroy all of humanity because they can't keep his laws? And if he did destroy all of humanity, wouldn't that mean he wasn't righteous? But he is righteous. So, and Paul just spins this stuff around and around until people go, huh, well, he's Paul, so he must be telling the truth.
Rick, I'm going to just interject something briefly because this goes right to what Paul is doing here in Galatians and basically everywhere else, participating and manufacturing something called a logical fallacy. Now, logical fallacies are primarily, or one of the primary functions of a logical fallacy is advertising, marketing. Paul is, or the person who is controlling Paul is a master at marketing. And there are literally 15 logical fallacies in marketing that are common. And two of them are absolutely, you can see them clearly in what Paul is doing here. The first one is, from a Christian standpoint, the first one is the bandwagon fallacy. And it just reads, just because a significant population of people believe a proposition is true doesn't automatically make it true. Christians believe that what Paul is saying is true because lots of Christians believe what Paul is saying is true. You understand
and
how that
it's
works?
In the Bible.
Well, okay, and that is the next. The appeal to authority fallacy. While appeals to authority are by no means always fallacious, they can quickly become dangerous when you rely too heavily on the opinion, listen, of a single person. So what we are seeing here is the exquisite use of logical fallacy in order to promote a gospel that teaches something that is literally 180 degrees out of phase with the gospel that Jesus taught.
It is a false process to salvation. But it's an easy road because it doesn't require that you move out of sinful, living outside of God's boundaries. You can just sort of stay as you are, but just have faith that Christ will save you just as you are. Of course, they say, you know, don't go off the deep end and become a murderous psychopath. But, everybody's a little prone to a little sin here or there, you know, and the Ten Commandments are there to let us know what sin is so we can read the commandments and go, I broke that one. I'm a sinner. I'm definitely a sinner. But Jesus Christ died to save me in my sins. I believe that. I accept that. I hold to that. And so it has to be so for me that even though I do break this one or that one or the other one once in a while, I try not to, but, you know, I do it anyway. Sometimes I do it and don't even know I'm doing it. So I'm secure in the confidence that Christ died so that he can save a sinner like me. And that is a lie. What Christ died for, what he was put to death for, was to open the door to the kingdom so that all those who would meet the requirements to be in the kingdom of God could enter. That is the only reason. Now, yes, he paid a penalty for sin, and he made it possible. Possible is not a good word. He made it so that once we knew what our sin was, that we had sinned, we would acknowledge it, we would ask for forgiveness from it, and not do it again. But most people think they can do that and just, you know, well, yeah, do it again, you know, next week or next month, but they just do it again and do it again and do it again. They just keep asking for forgiveness. We know that God forgives sin. What?
Rick, I dare anyone to find in the words of Jesus where Jesus said that. Dare him.
Well, Peter asked him how many times he should forgive his brother when he sins against him. And he said 7 times, and Jesus said, no, not 7 times, but 77 times. So in other words, 70 times 7. So not just 1 7, but 70 sevens. So people say, well, he wasn't being literal. He was just saying, 70 sets, that's, you just forgive them as much as they ask for forgiveness. God's purpose has been to have a righteous kingdom. And if you want to be in his kingdom, you need to have come to the place where you can live within the boundaries that God has established for those who live in his kingdom. And basically, it is this. Keep the Ten Commandments. They're not hard, they're not impossible, and they're not something that you will keep breaking day after day after day. And hold to the testimony of the Son of God, which is the testimony of truth. You need to fill your intellect with the testimony of the Son of God. That what I've been trying to do here is focusing on the testimony of the Son of God, tying it back into the law, tying it back into the prophets. I've been doing that because I am convinced that that is what, not only what God wants, but what God requires of those who want to enter his kingdom. So learn the testimony of the Son of God, which was written down by his eyewitness disciples, Matthew and John. Mark was not a disciple, but Mark's writing does not conflict with Matthew or John. Luke was not a disciple of the Son of God. He was a disciple of Paul. And therefore, his quote-unquote gospel, which isn't really a gospel, it's a fabrication. His writing cannot be trusted at all. And if Luke did write Acts, you can't trust Acts either. You really can't trust Acts because there's too many fallacies in Acts. What we learn will determine whether we will be in the kingdom of God or not. If we focus on Matthew and John, and John's writing, which of course includes Revelation, and 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, when we focus on those, learn them, keep them in our intellect, and keep our actions in accordance with what they require us to do. I can guarantee you that you will be in the kingdom of God. Now, this is like the garden of the paradise of God. The man and the woman were put in that garden, and they were given a specific requirement. God knew they were going to eat from that tree. He knew that. He didn't tell them that he knew they were going to eat from it, but he knew they were going to eat from the tree. And he knew what he would have to do because they were basically defiant and didn't believe what he had told them. And because they disobeyed God, they were insubordinate, he expelled them from the garden so that they would not have access to the tree of life. He had told them that if they ever ate from that tree, they would die on the very day that they ate from it. He would put them to death for their insolence and disobedience. But he didn't. And the reason that he didn't is that he needed his plan to work. And the plan was that he would have a righteous kingdom with which he could then destroy the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of the world. In Daniel 2, we see these two kingdoms very clearly defined. Now, there is, I'm going to make a suggestion here of something that I have been mulling over for some time. And it has to do with the mountain that the stone came from. And I think that's in verses 44 and 45. So let's read those, and if it's not, then we'll go up to 34. In the time of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and this kingdom will not pass into the hands of another race. It will shatter and absorb all the previous kingdoms, and itself last forever. Just as you saw the stone, untouched by hand, break from the mountain and shatter the iron, bronze, earthenware, silver, and gold. The stone broke away from the mountain. It didn't break away from the image. And so I'm just thinking, I can't tell you this is absolutely for sure or not, but I'm thinking that the mountain may be representative of the majority of the people in the world at the time that this happens, which is our time. It's a mountain of nations that say like the United States, that chose a way of governance that was based upon principles that the Son of God espoused, and they believed in the true God in the heavens, the God of Israel, and established this country, the United States, on those principles. Now, there was satanic influence among the founding fathers, but I do see a divine hand present in the formation of this country. Must have been for some purpose. The other countries of the world who have the same type of fundamentals. I hesitate to call them Christian fundamentals because it's not really that. It had a certain influence, but Christianity, especially if you want to talk about Catholicism, the Catholic Church, I hope I'm not stepping on any toes, but the Catholic Church was a construct of Satan to intercept and get control of the those who were working in the promotion of the Son of God's teachings. They, Paul helped greatly in bringing the Catholic Church into fruition. But like I said, the Catholic Church had very ungodly type men. They were like the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the chief priests and the scribes in Israel. They had a form of godliness, but they had no interest in becoming what God wanted them to become. They felt they were in control of the spirituality of the country, and they were going to design it themselves with a pretense that it was based upon the principles of the law and the prophets. The Catholic Church basically was a quote-unquote Christianization of pagan practices, pagan gods, etc. But so what I think that mountain is the, for lack of a better term, Christianity, the stone that separates itself from the mountain then would have left that Christianity type form and learn the principles to enter the kingdom of God. And the reason that I say that is because of what I read, and that is there in verse 45, verse 44, in the time of these kings, the kings of the feet, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and this kingdom will not pass into the hands of another race. It will shatter and absorb all the previous kingdoms, and itself last forever. So the stone would represent a person, because I tie it in with the faithful and wise enough servant in Matthew 24:42-51. It represents a person who leaves Christianity by learning the testimony of the Son of God, the law, and the prophets, and by learning, making an attempt to learn the truth about history, about science, in that it involves creation and God and so forth. The dream of Nebuchadnezzar does not include a great tribulation. And the reason that I don't see a great tribulation in there, I see a triumph of the kingdom. And in Revelation chapter 11, there's a verse 15, I think, where the seventh angel sounds his trumpet, and then it said there's voices in heaven, there's an earthquake and so forth, says that the kingdom of the world is now the kingdom of our Lord and of his anointed, and they shall reign forever and ever. The seventh trumpet announces that the kingdom has triumphed over the kingdom of the world and is recognized at that time as the kingdom of God. What we have in Daniel 2, the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, is that the stone separates itself from the mountain, and its presence destroys the kingdom of the world. And then it says that in verse 45, that just as you saw the stone untouched by hand, or no, verse 44, it will shatter and absorb all the previous kingdoms. That is not described in Revelation during the Great Tribulation. That what is described in Revelation is the kingdom of God is formed, the servants with the faithful and wise servant go out and bring in 144,000 people who have embraced, learned, and are practicing the truth. They keep the commandments of God and they hold to the testimony of Jesus. That's 144,000. Then that group, along with the servants, the faithful and wise servant, they wake up what are described as the 10 sleeping bridesmaids, which that prophecy, that part of the prophecy in there really fits with what the Seventh-day Adventist Church did and are doing currently. The 10 bridesmaids are awakened. 5 are foolish, 5 are wise. What has determined that is those who had extra oil with them for their lamps and those who didn't bring extra oil. But what it says next is very key, that the servants, the 144,000, and those that are represented by the 5 wise bridesmaids go into the kingdom and the door is shut. Now, in that description, the Great Tribulation has not started when the door is shut. When the door to the kingdom is shut, no one else can enter. The Revelation chapter 8 talks about the saints praying, the angel that has the censer with the incense in it, the smoke from the incense goes up, is mixed with the prayers of the saints. It sounds like, and the saints are the kingdom, the holy people. That, so it's talking about the kingdom, that the bondservants, the 144,000, and those who were in the kingdom of the heavens, the 5 wise bridesmaids, are there, and the door was shut. They're praying before God because they know what is coming. Then it says the angel took fire from the altar, put it in the censer, cast the censer to the earth, and there was a great earthquake. And then the seven angels prepared to sound their trumpets. That is not included, or it can't even be fit into Daniel, because the stone doesn't absorb the nations into itself until after the kingdom of the world has been destroyed. You see that? Let me read it again so that you can get it. Verse 44 of Daniel 2. In the time of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and this kingdom will not pass into the hands of another race. It will shatter and absorb all the previous kingdoms, and itself last forever. So it's definitely saying that the stone absorbs the nations after it's destroyed the image. The image isn't in Revelation, the Great Tribulation, when the seventh angel sounds, it is the announcement that the kingdom of God at that point in time has triumphed, that the kingdom of the world has fallen at that point in time. But at that point in time, all the nations have already been affected. And because the door of the kingdom was shut, the nations can still partake in the benefits of following God's instructions and being faithful to God, but they're not in the kingdom. They made their decision not to receive the mark of the beast. And that's really the primary reason that's given. They accepted the truth. They obey God. And as a proof of this, they did not receive the mark of the beast. I believe that the the bug is being used to accomplish what the deep state operatives had hoped to accomplish with the mark of the beast. But as I've said before, it is not my understanding that we are going to face that great tribulation where there is this beast and he has a mark and he forces everyone to receive the mark. They are trying to force everyone to receive the jab, but they're running up against strong resistance. And it is my understanding, and I believe, that those who haven't received it yet are not going to take it. It is not the mark of the beast, but the Luciferian Satan worshipers who had control of this world, although they've either lost control, which I believe they've already lost control, but if they haven't, they will soon lose control. But they're trying to force this as a last-ditch effort, because there must be something about the jab that is beneficial to them. Otherwise, they don't care anything about your health. Your best interests are not in their best interest. I believe that there's something about it that may give them the ability, enhance their ability to control humanity. That's just my thinking on that matter. But I do believe that the kingdom of the world has been defeated, so it's been shattered, and that we are on the doorstep of a new beginning. You could say a new world. And the kingdom of God will be directly involved in that. In Daniel 7, I wanted to go over this quickly, and we've got about 10 minutes left. Daniel 7, verses 25 and 26. This is talking about the horns with the horn with eyes and a mouth that was speaking boastful blasphemies. He will consider changing seasons and the law, and the saints will be put into his power for a time, times, and half a time. That is not going to happen, just so you know. But a court will be held, and his power will be stripped from him, consumed, and utterly destroyed. It is my understanding that this just happened within the last year or two, that that is talking about the Vatican, the Pope, and all that associated with it, not the people of the Catholic Church, but the leadership. They were under the direct control of Satan and or satanic forces. So the court that was held, we see in Daniel 7, verse 10, a court was held and the books were open. So it sounds like the first, where the court can start the process of judging is when there is a kingdom. And the reason that I know that is because of what is said next in verse 14 when it's talking about the Son of Man, who's the Son of God, Jesus, was led into the presence of his Father. And it says there in verse 14, on him was conferred sovereignty, glory, and kingship. And men of all peoples, nations, and languages became his servants. His sovereignty is an eternal sovereignty which shall never pass away, nor will the empire be destroyed, his empire be destroyed. In verse 22, the angel was telling Daniel what the vision meant until the coming little horn with eyes and a mouth be making war on the saints and proving stronger until the coming of the one of great age who gave judgment in favor of the saints of the Most High, which we just read about. And when does he do this? When the time came for the saints to take over the kingdom. So when the stone is cut away, and we are told that in the days of the kings of the feet, God of heaven will set up a kingdom. That's the time that came when the saints received the kingdom. And by going with that information, to that, it looks like the court that was set just earlier, their first case on the docket was the horn with eyes and a mouth, which was the Vatican and its leadership. That because of the actions of what the stone represented, the faithful and wise enough bondservant and the fellow servants, that they then could rule in favor of the kingdom, their kingdom, and destroy the leadership of that satanic church that was doing all of the bad things that are listed here. So the kingdom came, the court acted, and the power and the authority was taken away from the horn with eyes and a mouth, which is the Catholic Church, not the Catholic leadership, the Vatican. When you take Daniel 7 and connect it with the dream of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 2, and then you go to Revelation chapter 10, things start to make sense. And things start to make sense. Revelation made sense to me before with the Great Tribulation. But what I'm talking about makes sense that we do not appear to be headed for a Great Tribulation, which never has been since there was a nation till then and never will be again. But we have Revelation 10, which concludes with this statement. So I took this scroll out of the angel's hand and swallowed it. It was as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach turned sour. Then I was told, you are to prophesy again, this time about many different nations and countries and languages and emperors. And that can only happen if there's been information given that is not going to happen. There will be a whole different prophetic announcement to be made in this situation to the nations, countries, languages, and emperors. And take heart and rejoice. We are in the days of Elijah.
Thank you, Rick. Thank you all for being here today with us. We encourage you to go to our website at spiritoftruthministry.net and take a look around. We encourage you to go back into our Blog Talk Radio episodes and our podcast and pick up our broadcasts from August 14 and 15, 2021, and you will be treated to the background on what Rick just said today. We'll see you tomorrow at 10 a.m. Pacific time for another edition of The Revelation of Jesus. We'll see you then. Thanks for being with us today.